And so I invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke, the 12th chapter, where we'll read a few verses to introduce our study. Luke chapter 12, and we'll begin reading together in verse number 13. Luke 12, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, "Then one from the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But Jesus said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.' Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We want to look at this man that Jesus talks about in this parable tonight. The title of the sermon is "The Financially Flourishing Fool." In the 11th chapter of Luke, the chapter which precedes our text, the Lord addressed his bitter reproaches to the learned and cultivated of the great Pharisee party. The Pharisees were the most popular religious sect of Judaism in first century Palestine, and Jesus was nearly constantly embattled with them. This particular rumble took place in the private home belonging to an apparently wealthy member of this, the dominant class. And in this altercation, Jesus exclaimed, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you." That was Luke 11, 39 through 41. The Lord's chief indictment was against the lack of benevolence and generosity on the part of these elites. The crowd that had been listening to the great teacher before he accepted the Pharisees' invitation to go into his home lingered outside and in fact grew as those from adjoining villages came to that place and filled the public square, yearning for an opportunity to hear a few words from the master teacher. In fact, the crowd became so vast that the Bible says it was an innumerable multitude. Luke 12 and verse 1, they were waiting for him. They had gathered and crowded the streets to hear a sermon from Jesus. At this time in his ministry, his popularity was great, though his fame was great, though his popularity was on the wane. It was on the way down. Having pronounced woes on the teachers of religion who were superficial in their faith and led many astray, Jesus went on to say in Luke 12 and verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." We, of course, at times have a great struggle with rebuking and correcting. Jesus never had that problem. Jesus understood that if you truly love another person, then you'll not cease from declaring to them what they need to know. We struggle with that. We think that if we love somebody, that we're not going to tell them what they need to hear because we might step on their toes and we might offend them. Clearly, Jesus never had that issue. And so after he begins this sermon, the Bible says that he goes on to talk about judgment. And about hell, he says, "Fear him who has the power to cast into hell," verse 5. But then he turns it around after pronouncing this doom and gloom. And in verses 8 and 9, he gives sort of a gospel message. When he said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Christ, in his teaching on mutual confession, "You confess me, I'll confess you before the Father," was a frequent theme in his preaching. He probably talked about it dozens of times with great regularity. And this was a great blessing. and a promise that Christ continually made, that if those who would follow after him would call on him and would obey him, that he would declare them to be his own, to be one of his own to the Father. In this context, this sermon that Jesus is giving outside of the Pharisees' house brings us to our text at which we read at the beginning just a moment ago, where the Bible says that during his sermon, a man interrupted Jesus with this statement, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Verse 13. Here we have a carnally minded man, a man that I personally pity. Think about the scene. Here's the Messiah, the great miracle worker, the man who was well known throughout the region, the man who had attracted this massive audience, who was so well liked and respected as a teacher that people traveled miles and miles and miles to hear him teach. And all this man who interrupted Jesus cared about was his trivial familial squabble, his argument with his brother. Perhaps you've witnessed such events. People who miss out on wonderful spiritual opportunities because they're distracted with the things of this world. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a worship service where I've seen people balancing their checkbooks and writing notes to their neighbors and doing all manner of other things. People who are missing out on a spiritual feast, on an opportunity to praise and worship God and to be built up by his holy word. And instead of focusing their minds and attention on that, they're distracted with their carnal things. That was this man's problem. He failed to appreciate this situation. He failed to appreciate the fact that he was standing before Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to enjoy what he had to teach about. Well, the Bible says that Jesus gives the response, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And I think that Christ's reply implies that this issue was not one that needed to be adjudicated. This was not an issue for the courts of society. This was not an issue that needed to be resolved by the legal system. Rather, this was an issue that needed to be resolved in the heart of this carnally minded man. This was not a law problem. It was a heart problem. It was a problem of the man's focus, of the man's priorities. And so Jesus said, "Who made me the judge or the arbiter over this issue?" And then he says in verse 15, a verse we need to all commit to memory. Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." We need to memorize this scripture. We need to repeat it to ourselves as we go throughout the week and as we go about our daily business. Let me quickly define the word covetousness, and then we're going to move into the text of this parable that Jesus follows this statement with. Covetousness is sort of an interesting word. The Greek word is pleonexia, and it's sort of a mixture of two different things. Greed, over here on the one hand, is of course an excessive desire to gain. Somebody who lives a life of greed lives a life obsessed with having more and more. They're never satisfied. They're never content. They just want more and more. They want to build up their riches and pile on top of their treasures until they leave this life, I suppose, and they're never satisfied with what they have. Covetousness is a little bit different. Covetousness isn't just greed, it's greed mixed with a little envy. And so someone who covets or has a heart of covetousness doesn't just want more and more. A person who is covetousness looks at what you have and they say, "Oh, I want some of that. Oh, look at that. I mean, I know I've got this over here, but look at what he has. I want myself a little bit of that. Look at what she's got over there. Oh, I want that for me." And so it's greed with a little bit of envy rolled into it. And Jesus says to take heed and to beware of covetousness. Now that makes sense. This man who interrupted Jesus, what was his problem? He was looking at the inheritance that his brother got over here. And he says, Jesus, I want a piece of what my brother has. Divide it. Help me to remedy this problem. I want what he's got. Give it to me. But in the parable, Jesus doesn't limit his condemnation to just covetousness alone. As we'll see as we move through this parable, Jesus gets to the heart of the issue of greed and desire in general. So let's move now through the parable, and we're going to make a few points as we go. The first thing that I want you to consider tonight about this rich fool that Jesus describes is that he was a man who was self-centered. He was self-centered. Look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus spoke a parable to them saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?'" This was a self-centered man. He never sought the counsel of others. He was only absorbed in his own thoughts, interests, and endeavors. He never investigated the situation of those around him to look to see if there was something better out there he could do with his surplus. He only ever looked inwardly. He was totally obsessed with himself and his business, and he never paid anyone else any mind whatsoever. In the text, the few verses of this parable, this rich man uses the personal pronouns I and my 11 times. He uses them 11 times. He says, "What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?" He only ever cared about his own ego and his own self. There's no mention or thought of friends, of family, or of neighbors. He foolishly drew a circle around himself, and he walled out the rest of the world. He was self-centered. The wise man Solomon once wrote, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." Proverbs 18 and verse number 1. And how true that is. The Hebrew word over here in Proverbs 18 and verse 1 for isolate is a word that means to separate or to divide. What's interesting about what Solomon is condemning in this passage about a person who's divisive, a person who separates himself from others, is that this was not a man who withdrew himself from the congregation of God's people. This was not a man who stopped practicing his religion. The way in which this person divided himself, the way in which this man separated himself, comes in the second clause when it says he rages against all wise judgment. You know what that means? That means that there can be and are people within the church of Jesus Christ who are here in body but are somewhere else in their heart and mind. And you know how they've done that? They've said, "I don't care about the judgment of others. I'm not interested in the advice and the counsel and the instruction of my brethren. I'm not interested in gleaning wisdom from anyone else. Oh, I'm going to be here, but I don't care what any of you have to say. I don't care what any of you have to teach me. I'm fine. I'll take care of myself, and you worry about yourself, and I'm just going to do my own thing, and we'll all get along just fine that way." Solomon says that's divisive. That is a person who has separated themselves. You know, you become like the older brother in the story of the prodigal. He never left home in body, but he left his father's house because of hatred and envy against his younger brother. The Bible teaches us in no uncertain terms that God's people are to be codependent. You ever thought about that before? You ever thought about what it means to depend on your brethren? Let me read you just one of the myriad of passages in the New Testament which speak to this issue. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. These are hard words for independent Americans. Listen to what the apostle says. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There's great wisdom in that, friends. Do you realize that if I was to do what I've been taught by my culture and society all my life, to look out for number one, to take care of myself, to make sure that I was taken care of and not worry about people around me, if I was to do that, how many people would be looking out for my interests? Be one. I'd be all on my own. I've separated myself from everybody, and I'm going to take care of myself, and now I'm out here by myself taking care of myself. You know what happens if everyone in this church does what Paul instructs in Philippians 2? If everyone was to do that, if every member of the Lord's church was to look out for the interests of their brethren above their own, how many people are going to be looking out for me? It's a lot more than one. It's a lot more than myself. And Jesus Christ and his apostles taught that there is one anotherness. I know that's not a word, I made it up, I don't care. There is one anotherness in the body of Christ. That is, I do for you, you do for me, one another. And you find that phrase all over the New Testament. Self-centered Christianity is not Christianity. To be a Christian means to be part of a body, a family. And there's no such thing in God's word as a self-centered Christian. Number two, this man wasn't just self-centered. He was self-congratulatory. He was self-congratulatory. Look at verse 17 again. He says, well, what am I going to do? I've got no room to store all of my crops. This man thought that he was a self-made man. Everything he had accomplished was because of his own ingenuity and talent. He thought, as we sometimes say, that he had pulled himself up by his own bootstraps, and he was living the dream because of his great work ethic and his wonderful talent as a farmer. And what the problem is of course, he became so self-praising that he was wickedly ungrateful. And he failed to recognize that everything he had because the Lord God gave it to him. Because God blessed him. This is the American way, isn't it? We love to hear underdog stories. We love to hear about people who come from humble beginnings, grew up in poor households and poor families. Their parents didn't have two dimes to squeeze together. They barely made it through, but they worked hard and they got an education and they made a name for them. They got a good job and they really made something of themselves. They climbed up out of the muck and the mire to be a shining gem of Americans. In fact, we won't elect a politician unless they fit that mold. We don't want to hear about some politician who was born with a silver spoon. We want to hear about somebody who has grit and determination and who did all they needed to do to be somebody. And the problem with that is the same problem that this rich man had. We think that all that we have in this life, we have because of our own greatness. Because of our own hard work and determination. Over in Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, we're not going to read it, but I'll give you the reference. There was an incident where Jesus was walking through an area. The Bible says that afar off, as he was walking, there were 10 lepers. And these lepers shouted, "Jesus, have mercy on us!" They were looking for a healing. And so Jesus gave them the prescription for how they were to be healed. He said, if you go to the priest and you offer the appropriate sacrifice, you'll be cleansed. And so they left, they went off, and they saw the priest, they did what they needed to do, and guess how many of them came back to thank Jesus for what he did for them? One. One out
I found the priest. I gave him the pigeons. I stood there while he killed one of them and sprinkled the blood of the one on the other and let him did the whole ceremony. I stood there and waited while he did all that. And finally, it was after all I did all of that that I was cleansed. You see, I think that their problem was they failed to recognize that Jesus was the one who healed them. They thought they did it themselves. They were self-congratulatory. They patted themselves on the back for their hard work. Number three, we've seen a man who's self-centered and self-congratulatory. Third point, he was just plain selfish. He was selfish. Look at verse 18. He said, all right, I've got an idea. I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I'll store all my crops and my goods. Not only did he fail to look around to see if there was something better he could do with his money, but he demonstrated here great greed and selfishness. He wanted more and more all to himself. This was not a man who was struggling to build up a farm business or to feed his family. He wasn't struggling to survive. He was already rich, and on top of his richness, he had a bumper crop. He had a harvest bigger than he even expected, which is why he didn't have enough barn space to store everything. He had to build more. He wasn't interested in taking that surplus and to seeing to the needs of others, to giving to others, to taking care of those who were poor and without. No, he decided, I'm just going to go bigger and bigger. I'm going to go greater and greater. I want more and more and more, and I want it all for me. All for me. Look at this passage over in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, James asks this question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, and look at this word, and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. The word self-seeking that James describes here is not just greed. It's a kind of greed that is totally devoid of generosity. We know greedy rich people who are also generous, people who want more and more and more, but they're willing at least to share some of what they have. James here talks about the kind of disposition towards generosity that doesn't have it, a kind of greed that only desires for self and not to do anything for others. And James says that this disposition is earthly, sensual, demonic, and produces every evil thing. And this cuts to the heart of what Jesus was rebuking in the Pharisees. They were rich, they were greedy, and they lacked generosity. This cuts to the heart also of many facets of Christian living. This idea impacts our contribution. It impacts our hospitality. It impacts our benevolence towards those in the world. There's a problem in the churches of Christ today, and that is that many churches are turning to the social gospel because they see a need in the communities around them, and they think the only way to take care of that need is through church-sponsored benevolence. Do you know why people are going that route? I think a lot of people are going that route because they don't see any benevolence in the individual Christians of the congregation where they're members. When we as individuals fail to be hospitable and to be generous and to be benevolent, people think the only way to take care of the needy is to do it through church-sponsored benevolence. benevolence. For those who were here for the study this last year, we talked a lot about hospitality, the urgent need to revitalize hospitality amongst the church. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of Christians who are not interested in having people in their home. They think, well, you know, if I had a bigger house, then if I just had more space, then I would have people over. Christians have said that to me before. In fact, some of them who've said that to me before have gotten bigger houses and still weren't hospitable. I think a person who wants to be hospitable is going to be hospitable. In fact, my fondest memory of hospitality that was ever been shown to me was when Richard Bunner and I were in Russia 2 years ago. We were invited into the sister's apartment. She, of course, didn't have a dining room, so she took a table and she put it in the living room up against the couch. And we crammed 12 people around this little table. We were all elbow to elbow. I'll tell you what, it was wonderful. Very simple meal. We laughed and we ate. We visited for hours. That's one of my fondest memories of hospitality ever been shown to me, but we don't like to do that kind of stuff. And I think a lot of it's because we're selfish. Well, you know, I've got to go to the grocery store and I've got to buy food and I've got to clean the house before they come and then they're going to make a mess. I'm going to clean the house when they leave. And we just go on and on and on about how burdensome it is for us to be hospitable to Christians. And that's selfishness. That's the problem this rich man had. He wanted it all for himself and he didn't want to share with anybody else. He wasn't willing to go out of his way to do something for someone else. And that's pitiful. That's really pitiful. Number four, not only was this man self-centered, self-congratulatory, and selfish, he was also self-reliant. He was self-reliant. Look at verse 19. The Bible says that the rich man said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This man thought that long-term business success was the way to ensure comfort and longevity. He was set now. He could lay back. He could retire. There was nothing keeping him from happiness and contentment. He could enjoy his bounty for years to come. All my hard work has finally paid off, and I'm going to live like a king. And perhaps the most tragic element of this whole parable is that this man didn't just think he could take care of his physical needs with material goods. He thought he could take care of his spiritual needs. He said, soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. He thought he could take care of his spiritual needs with material possessions. Great possessions are often accompanied by pride and idleness and luxury, and these are amongst the greatest enemies of the gospel. What draw is there to a mansion in heaven above if we have everything we could ever desire down here on earth below? There's a reason that Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, and it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 19, 23 and 24, these are not idle words. Jesus didn't speak things just to fill time. The apostles didn't write things just to make the scrolls longer. These words mean something. They mean something significant to us as wealthy, opulent Americans. They need to mean something to you if they don't. Do you realize how many billions of dollars are made in this country every year by companies whose sole purpose is to help people plan for retirement? That's their whole purpose. That's why the company exists. Help people plan for retirement. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with planning and preparation for the day, you know, in the future when you might not be able to work anymore. But we don't plan. We obsess. We are obsessed. And during all those years,
that we dump huge amounts of money into IRAs and 401ks and mortgage payments. We neglect our responsibilities and we live lives of selfishness, assuming that one day we'll be able to turn to a bank balance and say, I'm good to go. I'm good to go. I met my savings goal. Everything's taken care of. I'll be all right. Think about this passage in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Listen to what the Hebrew writer said here. He said, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I don't know about you, but I have a lot more confidence in God's ability to provide the things that I need in this life than any bank balance, than any retirement fund, than any 401k investment. I have a lot more confidence in God's ability to make sure that I have the things that I need. And the Apostle Paul, if he is the writer of Hebrews, said that God has promised that if we live lives free of covetousness and filled with contentment, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Number five, lastly, we're almost done. Almost done. We've seen a man who's self-centered, self-congratulatory, selfish, self-reliant, thinking he was going to take care of himself long-term without God. And lastly, and number five, this was a man who was self-deceived. He was self-deceived. Look at 20 and 21. God said to him, fool. Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Brother Wayne McCamey once said in a sermon, the worst kind of deception is self-deception. And I think that's true. It's one thing for some outside malicious force, some person to dupe you into believing a lie. It's a whole nother thing to dupe yourself, to deceive yourself into believing something you know not to be true. What did this man believe? This man believed that he had many goods laid up. He was self-deceived because God said, who will those things be which you've provided? This man said he had many years, and God said, no, this night. The man said, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. He was deceived. God said, your soul will be required of you. This man said he had treasure for himself, and God said, okay, but you failed to be rich toward me. He was deceived, and that is the nature of wealth. Money deceives. It lulls you into a false sense of security. It teaches you that it will be there to take care of you. It is deceptive. It is pervasive. And it dupes people. It tricks people into thinking, I've got plenty of time for religion. Right now, I'm in the prime of my life. And I need to work as much as I can to make as much as I can, and I'll get religious later. Right now, this is the priority. It's deceptive. Now, in this sermon, Jesus didn't just provide the warning. He also provided the remedy, as was so often his custom. I want you to think just for a minute about the outline of the verses that we've considered thus far. And I'm going to make one final observation, then we'll be through. Remember that Jesus was in the Pharisees' house, and he rebuked the Pharisees for not being benevolent. He came out of the house, and this massive crowd had gathered. And so he talked to them about judgment and about confessing him, and that he would confess them. The man interrupted and said, I want you to do this for me, and I want you to divide the inheritance. Jesus said to the man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you, take heed and beware of covetousness. And then he says to the whole crowd this parable. After the parable, the Bible says he turned to his disciples. And in the following verses, verses 22 to 31, he directed his words to the disciples. Now, we're not going to read that whole passage. Jump down to the end and read 29 through 31 with you. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. "And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." I think about who Jesus said that to. Jesus didn't say that to people who have closets filled with shoes and worry about buying another pair. Jesus didn't say that to people who had anxiety over whether they'd be able to get the newest iPhone or not. Jesus said this to people that he knew would at times have nothing. Some of his disciples would be homeless. They would be fleeing persecution with the meager possessions they could carry on them while they were running for their lives. He was telling this to people that he knew would sometimes go hungry, that he knew would sometimes suffer great things for the gospel. He knew what they were going to go through, and he said, "Don't have an anxious mind. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. Seek the kingdom of God, and you're going to be all right." Those are the kinds of people that had a reason for anxiety, that had a reason for stress and worry and turmoil, and Jesus said, "Don't do it." I think Jesus teaches us here that freedom from anxiety is not just possible. Some people think it's not possible to be free from anxiety, to be free from stress. It's not just possible. It's a Christian characteristic. It's a part of what it means to be a Christian, to live a life of contentment, knowing that God will never leave you nor forsake you. And if Jesus had the audacity to say it to those people, how do you think he feels about our trivialities, our complaining, our grumbling, our murmuring over what? Nothing serious, that's for sure. There's an answer in this text for a problem that you're facing today. There's an answer in the words of Jesus Christ for the stress and the worry that you're enduring today. It's not easy. It'll take some work. But Jesus gave the promise, seek the kingdom, and he'll make sure you're okay. If you're not a Christian tonight, you have a wonderful opportunity to give your life to the Lord who made that glorious promise. To give your life to the one who created the earth and all the universe. The one who truly has power to take care of you. Jesus taught, as did his apostles, that if you will come to him in faith and repentance, confessing him as the Son of God and submitting to him in baptism where your sins will be washed away, Jesus says, "I'll be there for you. You follow me and I will be there for you." If you're not a Christian tonight, come and give your life to the Lord while we stand and while we sing.
close in prayer and have announcements after that. Our most holy, righteous Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful that you have allowed us this day of life, and not just life as we have previously known, but enhanced by being called your children and realizing the eternity that is set before us. If we would be faithful to you and do your will and realize the path our Savior set before us, that we must follow after him in word and deed. And we pray that you would help us in doing this, that you would bless us to truly be faithful children of yours, servants of our Savior, and really making him the Lord of our lives, realizing what that means, that we would serve you and please you in all things. We would ask that you would bless us in this, that you would go with us from here and keep us safe, and those traveling and others we are thinking about, that you would be with them also. We thank you for all the things you've blessed us with in this life and the life to come. We look forward to being in your presence eternally. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've heard a good lesson tonight, as you would always expect, from Brother Shahe. And we're glad that he was able to be here and to teach us. Very thoughtful and insightful lesson. And we find that when Jesus deals with somebody's heart, he deals with our heart. And that's, I think, to me, what Shahe was teaching us, that we need to be careful and to heed the words of Christ, because he is the word. He is the communication for us to understand what's important in this life. And we certainly appreciate his good words tonight. I don't really have any announcements. Is there a brother that has anything to say? If not, be safe. We'd like to see you Sunday.